In introducing Elder Perry, I have set aside a more formal and more traditional introduction, and with his indulgence, I'll be just a touch more personal, not as personal perhaps as some of the very special experiences we've had together, but at least personal enough to let him know how grateful we are that he's on our campus tonight. It must have been the academic year of 1970-71 when I first saw Elder L. Tom Perry. I had some responsibility for the youth and young adult programs in the Hartford, Connecticut stake while I was in graduate school. And on one special evening, it was my pleasant duty to gather up the bright Latter-day Saint lights, studying in New Haven, and march them off to those historically darkened religious environs of Cambridge, Massachusetts. A large gathering for students in the New England area had been planned, and the Harvard folks were uncharacteristically generous and extended their invitation to the Yaleys. In fact, as I recall, Elder Perry, they summoned every ounce of courage they had and included Princetonians that night as well. As we gathered that evening in the Weston Stake Center, I believe it is fair to say that everyone in that building had a most remarkable, even singular, spiritual experience. That's a story for another time. But suffice it to say that in attendance, among others, were President Harold B. Lee, Elder Marion D. Hanks, other officers of the LDS Student Association, and so forth. I remember President Lee saying, I can tell you where I was sitting in the room, up in the choir seats actually at the time. I remember President Lee saying that he had chosen to attend this meeting at the expense of attending the regular Thursday meeting of the First Presidency and the 12 in the temple, which, given President Joseph Fielding Smith's advanced age then, Brother Lee often conducted. But he had chosen to be that night in Boston. And he spoke in part on what an inspirational meeting we were having and what a powerful spirit he had felt in our gathering there. I believe he felt that night, and so said, that he understood now. Perhaps he had understood it before, but he paid us the compliment. He understood that young Latter-day Saint men and women could study at any first-rate university in the world, and not only keep their faith, but significantly increase it. The stake president who organized and conducted that meeting was a tall, handsome Cache Valley fellow whom I had until then never met. The masterful hand behind our experience that night was, as you might have now guessed, President L. Tom Perry of the Boston Stake. Boston businessman via Sacramento and Long Island, and resident enthusiast for every program he's ever touched and every person he has ever met. Among the many feelings Pat and I had that night and discussed as we drove back to New Haven was the inevitability of L. Tom Perry's future service to a church he obviously loved so much. President Lee must have been thinking the same thing, for I lived to hear him say personally that the Lord had led him to meet then President Perry at that time, and that the Lord had then so directed the leadership of the church to call Elder Perry in October of 1972 as an assistant to the 12. Only 18 months later, he was called to the apostleship, April 6th, 1974. For most of those months between October of 72 and April of 74, it was by sheer coincidence my privilege to work with Elder Perry almost daily, I guess literally daily during the work week, on a new program of the church, coincidentally enough then, relating to the world of students and single adults, which had given me my first glimpse of him in Boston just a few months earlier. He taught me much in those 18 months. He teaches me now, and he will always be great inspiration to me for his enthusiasm, his optimism, his insight, and his loyal faith. President Lee said the brethren were led to Elder Perry for purposes that would bless the whole church. I can say in a much more modest way that I was led to Elder Perry for purposes that have blessed me personally in a lasting and wonderful manner. Now, as I mentioned this morning in our general meeting, Elder Perry has recently been appointed to our Board of Trustees, including its Executive Committee. In that new relationship, we have a marvelous opportunity to glean from his strength and benefit from his counsel. I have already taken undue advantage of him in this assignment, and I warn him that I'm willing to take undue advantage of him in the months ahead, and plan to. This introduction, as I noted, sets aside a much more detailed outline of church and military and business and education and civic service that Elder Perry has experienced from coast to coast and beyond, wherever he's lived. We leave that detail for another day and simply say here tonight in a family setting that we're delighted to have Elder Perry and his lovely wife Barbara with us. Barbara Dayton Perry, a former BYU faculty member. We're thrilled when they can be on our campus. They enjoy the blessings of the families of three children and in that spreading circle an increasing team of grandchildren who are the delight of Elder and Sister Perry's lives. If you don't believe that, you just ask them. Elder Perry, we come tonight wanting to be taught and looking forward to your message. You have before you the finest association of Latter-day Saint educators in the world, and I love them with all my heart. Elder Perry, welcome to BYU.
Thank you, President. That's very kind. That was a most interesting time in my life as we held that conference in Boston. Irene, I can understand why you changed the spelling in your name to two E's. Certainly you would not want to be connected with our side of the family that has such trouble with music. I remember how President Kimball, in the first conference I attended as a member of the 12, seated next to Elder McConkie, came over and tapped the two of us on the shoulder and said, "Brethren, look behind you." We turned, and there sat the Tabernacle Choir. And he said, "Yes, you see, the whole Tabernacle Choir is behind you today. Maybe you two should just mouth the words." President Holland, I appreciate this opportunity to spend an evening with the faculty and staff of the Brigham Young University. I have perceived a need to understand the functions of the church education system since my appointment to the board last November. I view this more of as an opportunity for you to instruct me rather than vice versa. Since my appointment to the Council of the 12, I have been intrigued by this unique organizational form. The 12 is a diverse group of men, each coming from different backgrounds and experiences. We are called to be trained, tested, and tried by the Lord over many years. Sometimes our assignments match our previous experience, and sometimes they do not. I am just emerging from a decade having assignments for which I have felt very comfortable. They have been related to the church financial and business interests. Now my assignments have been changed, and I find myself in areas in which I feel less comfortable. I've never envisioned myself conducting a commencement exercise or addressing a faculty group. I have always felt more at ease in dealing with figures rather than words. As I've labored for this particular assignment, I determined if I was to make this evening effective, I should stay with a good practical message, relying on my business experience and my ecclesiastical experience over many years. The theme you have selected for this gathering has been taken from the Doctrine and Covenants, 88 section, 113th verse. The 88th section is known as the Lord's Message of Peace. The Prophet Joseph Smith, in a letter to Elder William W. Phelps, dated Kirtland, January 14th, 1833, referred to it under that name. He wrote, "I send you the olive leaf, which we have plucked from the tree of paradise, the Lord's message of peace to us." I'm always amazed at the great burden and responsibility the Lord placed on the young prophet Joseph Smith. With little education, a few resources, he was to organize the Lord's church. Literally, from the weak things of the world, came forth to break down the mighty and strong ones. Just look at the education, experience, and occupations of those original 12 men who were called to be apostles. And you can understand the magnitude of the prophet's challenge. Is it any wonder the Lord directed the first presidency in the 88th section to assume the responsibility of developing a training school for church leaders? According to the olive leaf section, recorded on December 27th of 1832, there was to be a temple school conducted in the house of the Lord. One important task of the school was to train prospective missionaries. But Revelation also recognized the need for knowledge of temporal as well as spiritual matters. Joseph himself had been encouraged by the Lord to study and learn and become acquainted with good books and with languages, tongues, and people. With this philosophy, the school of the prophets established divisions for both secular and theological education. The participants discussed current events, signs of the times, along with the doctrines of the kingdom. In the section 88, the Lord gave his servants some instructions concerning the future. This was necessary as part of their training as his ministers. He gave them instruction in a variety of disciplines. He urged them to seek out the best books, words of wisdom. On this subject, Orson Pratt said, "Who does not know that 15-minute study would acquaint people with discovered and recorded law, which might otherwise take a series of years to become acquainted with? By recognizing and trying to generalize our ideas, we may gain much useful information. But shall we therefore consider books of no use? Is there no wisdom in availing ourselves of the labors of those who have developed truth? It is still knowledge, notwithstanding it has been discovered by others. Truth is truth, and take it wherever you may find it, or from whatever source it comes. It was truth from all eternity, and it will be truth to all eternity. There is a great fund of useful information laid down in books." The Lord then instructed them to organize themselves, to establish a school, a house of learning, to cease from light speeches, laughter, lustful desires, pride, and light-mindedness, and to cease from doing wicked doings, to cease from being covetous. The elders must learn as a part of their curriculum to love one another and to impart of their substance to one another. They were instructed to retire early to bed and cease to sleep longer than is needful. Retire earlier and arise earlier that their bodies may be invigorated. Then in his closing injunction, the Lord instructed them to clothe themselves with charity, as with a mantle. not as a skimpy piece of clothing, but as a generous covering. For charity is the bond of perfectness and peace. Charity, which means brotherly affection, makes for perfection and peace. Then comes the instruction to pray always, that they may remain faithful until the coming of the Lord. Thus, with the inception of the School of Prophets, came the glorious challenge to seek light and truth, to improve one's mind through the acquisition of all forms of knowledge. And now the theme for this particular evening, taken from the 133rd verse of the 88th section of the Doctrine and Covenants. Art thou a brother, our brethren? I salute you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in token or remembrance of the everlasting covenant, in which covenant I receive you to fellowship, in a determination that is fixed, immovable, and unchangeable, to be your friend and brother through the grace of God in the bonds of love, to walk in all the commandments of God blameless in thanksgiving forever and ever. When I received a call to become a stake president many years ago, I was overwhelmed with the assignment. I was to preside over a very talented stake. There was abundance of leadership in all organizations. We had the likes of Chase and Greta Peterson, Jean and Bonnie Dalton, Paul and Carolyn Thompson, Richard and Claudia Bushman, and I could go on and on. Then, to add to the pressure, our neighboring stake was led by persons equally talented, such as Jeff and Pat Holland. I was literally terrified with the assignment of leading and or being compared to the likes of these. To meet this challenge, I determined that I would search the Scriptures for the most difficult leadership role and responsibility the Lord had given His mortal children. Then I intended to study how the Lord prepared His chosen servants to fulfill these difficult assignments. My search had not progressed very far when I came across the challenging assignment given to Moses. As I read and pondered over the way the Lord prepared Moses to assume the tremendous burden of leading the children of Israel out of captivity, I discovered a most interesting approach to structuring the responsibilities I had as a stake president. I have used the example of the Lord's training Moses over and over again as I have instructed new stake presidents throughout the church. The pattern established in Moses' training fits almost any assignment we are called upon to assume in life. It is about this instruction that I would like to speak to you for a few minutes, adding my own personal comments about what I believe we should be looking to do as we respond to in our variety of responsibilities as builders of this great university. I hope and pray that the process I describe and the commitments I make will be useful as well as stimulating to you as you begin another exciting year in this important work. Moses' assignment came at a time when Israel had been in bondage for more than two centuries. The Pharaoh realized that the people of Israel were growing rapidly, and he took action to control their population. In order for Moses to be preserved for his great mission, he had to be hidden in the bulrushes, where he was discovered by the daughter of Pharaoh and adopted into the palace. I suppose he received the best secular education possible in that day in the household of the Pharaoh of Egypt. After 40 years of that education, the Lord had Moses banished from the palace of Pharaoh, and he joined the household of Pharaoh for an additional 40 years. Moses spent those years learning at the feet of this great high priest about the ways of the Lord. Finally, the Lord personally instructed Moses. It was this set of instructions, the Lord's personal instructions to Moses, that I found to be so useful when I was a new state president. It is the basic instruction I share with new state presidents, I call, and it will provide a fundamental structure for my counsel this evening. After the Lord declared his mission to Moses, the scriptures record the special instructions the Lord gave to him. And it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Behold, I reveal unto you concerning this heaven and this earth. Write the words which I speak. I am the beginning and the end, the God, the Almighty God. By mine only begotten I created these things. Yea, in the beginning I created the heaven and the earth upon which thou standest. And the earth was without form and void. And I caused darkness to come upon the face of the deep. And my spirit moved upon the face of the waters. For I am God. And I, God, said, Let there be light. And there was light. The first thing the Lord did was to create light. In essence, he told Moses that nothing is ever accomplished in darkness. There must be light to illuminate any task. How should we interpret this instruction? What does it mean to shed light on the task of building a great university? My personal belief is that the light we need comes from the vision of what we are about, a vision of what we want Brigham Young University to become, a vision of its destiny. We have many statements from prophets about the potential greatness of this institution. President Lorenzo Snow said of Brigham Young Academy, "It is a wonderful institution. There is nothing like it in this world. Or ever has there been since the world was formed." President Heber J. Grant characterized BYU as the greatest institution of learning in the world. During the administration of David O. McKay, the First Presidency issued a letter to all state presidents and bishops. Because of its combination of revealed and secular learning, Brigham Young University is destined to become, if not the largest, at least the most proficient institution of learning in the world, producing scholars with testimonies of truth who will become leaders in science, industry, art, education, letters, and government. Our task is to interpret what these statements mean. Given what I know about the Lord's desires for Brigham Young University, I would say this about its mission and destiny. It is first to establish in the hearts and souls of each student here a living, burning testimony that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world. In other words, what I believe the Lord expects of BYU is that it becomes the most proficient institution of higher learning in the world at producing scholars with testimonies. As I travel throughout the world conducting state conferences, sometime during the weekend I find myself seated at a dinner table with members of a state presidency and their wives. I've adopted the custom of asking each couple to respond to two questions. The first question is, where was their child and home? The second, I ask where they met their companion. You would be amazed at how many times the answer to the latter question is Brigham Young University. We have such a great reputation and heritage to preserve here at BYU. We see all around us in the world the decline of moral values. The continued expansion of the church will bring students to this school from a variety of environments. Our challenge will be to not allow an erosion of traditional values on morality and honesty. Sometimes we give too much attention to the standards of the world and too little attention to defining our own unique standards. My sense is that even the world expects Brigham Young University to be different. We can only fulfill our destiny by remaining distinctive. More than anything else, we want a special spirit to radiate from this campus, a feeling of warmth, commitment, enthusiasm, friendliness, and integrity. As President Holland has often said to you, BYU was never intended, nor would we want it to become the Harvard of the West, or the Notre Dame of the Mormons, or anything like unto it. In fact, as a Yale man, he doesn't want it to become the Harvard of anything, I'm sure. Most of all, BYU is here to create leaders with testimonies, with gospel knowledge, and with the administrative skills required to meet the demands of an ever-expanding church. Second, in the context of its distinctive mission, BYU should be an example of excellence and achievement. Here we should remember the context of this evening's theme. Remember the dual emphasis of the School of the Prophets, of secular and theological training. The gospel provides us with a unique insight that can hasten our secular learning. We should not only be a self-warming organization, but we should offer our unique brand of scholarship to the world. We should be bold and forthright about what we know. We should build the university's reputation by building our own reputations as teachers, administrators, researchers, and scholars. This does not mean that we create our own disciplines or languages, adding cholesterol to already clogged veins of academic pursuit. We should work within the context of established disciplines. We should talk the same language of the established scholars in our chosen field. But we should choose areas of research, adopt positions, add our voice of support of philosophies that are godly in nature. If there are choices to be made between individual renown and what the Spirit tells us, we should always let the Spirit guide us. Finally, at BYU, there should be a consistency between our actions and the Christian principles we espouse. Again, returning to this evening's theme, we should receive each other unto fellowship as we contribute to the mission of this great university by performing our various functions. There is no place among this faculty or staff for petty politics. We want to treat our co-workers as brothers and sisters. The Lord has little tolerance for selfishness, conceit, backbiting, conflict, and our elitism. There should be no rift between departments, colleges, the faculty, the administration, and staff. We want a genuine love for each other to abound on this campus. Brigham Young University should be unrivaled in this respect, a model organization for the world. In the second period, the Lord taught Moses, "And I, God, made the firmament and divided the waters, yea, the great waters under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so even as I spake. And I, God, call the firmament heaven, and the evening and morning were the second day." In this period, the Lord organized the elements together to form heaven and earth. In the order he provides, after light comes organization. As the Lord declares in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 132:8, "His house is a house of order." I marvel every time a satellite is shot into the air. It is difficult for me to comprehend the many calculations that are required to place one satellite in just the right orbit to perform its intended purpose. Then when I sit on my balcony at my condominium late in the evening, I marvel at the myriad of stars in the heavens. Most of all, I marvel at the Lord's creative power and organization. It is overwhelming. He surely wanted Moses to bring order to his people before they reached the promised land. Since organization follows the introduction of light, it is logical that organization be in according to light. The organization about which I speak is a consistent, deliberate, methodical organization whose basic nature remains the same, even as minor changes occur around the edges. This is not an organization that follows fad, whim, or zeal. It is not an organization that is recreated over and over again in the image of other successful institutions. It is not an organization that temporarily favors one aspect of an institution's mission over another. It is rather an organization that reflects the fullness and completeness of the Lord's vision, while struggling to maintain a balance of role, form, and function. The church is a hierarchical organization. It is one of the advantages of this structure is that change can be implemented quickly. When our prophet reveals his new instructions from the Lord, it is possible to introduce them throughout the church in a fairly short period of time. This structure is also prevalent at BYU. I would suppose that the Board of Trustees takes a more active role at this university than almost any other. Within a structure, however, comes what I believe to be a critically important responsibility. We as leaders should not impose our own visions on BYU and take the organization of the university off in a direction the Lord never intended it to go. The temptation is always there. We all see areas in which the university could improve. We even see things that are good at which we could help the university. Moreover, many of us want to leave our own distinctive stamp on BYU. So some try. Unfortunately, when the changes we introduce are inconsistent with the Lord's wishes, they do not benefit the university. I would be much more comfortable if we all tried harder to understand the Lord's vision for this school. Then we could organize ourselves to make our own individual contributions within the context of that vision. Universities do not become great overnight. I strongly believe that the Lord's timetable for BYU is a long one. Consistency and staying on course are so much more important than flurries of narrowly focused activities. All parts of the university should move in what may seem sometimes to be a plodding fashion, but in time we will all reach the destination the Lord has chosen for us. Then I would expect that the Lord would reveal a new set of challenges for our school here. I challenge all of you to take the time needed to understand the Lord's vision for Brigham Young University. This can only come through personal communication with Him. Then learn about the many talents each of you possess. Organize in a way to utilize each and every one of your talents to the fullest extent. BYU's organization should be like a family in which all members are dedicated and working towards the fulfillment of our Father in Heaven's vision of this school. The third creative period saw the Lord prepare a system on the earth to supply and feed mankind. And I, God, said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place." And it was so. And I, God, said, "Let there be dry land." And it was so. And I, God, called the dry land earth. And the gathering together of the waters I call sea. And I, God, saw all things which I had made were good. And I, God, said, "Let the earth bring forth grasses and herbs yielding seed, and fruit trees yielding fruit after his kind, and the trees yielding fruit whose seed should be in itself upon the earth." And it was so, even as I spake. After organization comes the development of a supply system. Somehow the organization of a university should create a climate in which the seeds of great ideas can be planted, cultivated, nourished, harvested, and shared. In my mind, developing a supply system means building professional networks that enable you to share ideas both outside and inside the university. The stake I presided over as president had some 20 universities within its boundaries. We had members of the church on the faculties of most of them. I was troubled at first with the pressures exerted by these universities on stake members to publish or perish. It seemed to me that the greater concern was given to the reputation of the institution rather than the education of students. With some coaching, however, I came to understand that research is the lifeblood of universities. Without it, instruction often becomes stale and routine. When faculty members do excellent research, opportunities open up for them to share their research with colleagues at other universities. They are asked to write, present, and review papers. They become part of a network that continually supplies them with new ideas. This is how their thinking remains vital. This is how work gathers momentum and ultimately leads to significant contribution. At BYU, there are other networks we should consider. Networks of equal importance, especially when we recall the unique mission of this university. We also all possess a common system of belief. Many of you work very closely with members of other departments in a variety of church callings. It is my opinion that this aspect of BYU offers a unique opportunity to tear down many of the boundaries of discipline that keep research narrowly focused. Here more than anywhere else, you should be building networks and sharing ideas across departments. This also should offer creative slants to the work you do. Moreover, you will not fall into the trap of trying too hard for cultural approval from non-believing professional peers simply because they're the only group you are attempting to communicate with. During the fourth creative period, the Lord built a system for keeping time. And I, God, said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Then the Lord tilted the earth on an axis and it commenced its revolutions. It was now possible to calculate seconds, minutes, hours, days, weeks, months, and years. This university is unique in the pressures of time and otherwise placed on both students, faculty, and staff. First, we expect you to be exemplary in your roles as husbands, wives, parents, sons, and daughters. We expect your families to be your first priority. We also expect you to accept church callings. Some will be major, others minor. These, of course, do not excuse you from achieving professional excellence. What it does mean is that you must use your time more efficiently than is normally required. We do not offer excuses for the time commitments we ask of you in your ecclesiastical callings, for we know that they bring a spirit and a balance into your lives that can be achieved in no other way. These additional time commitments, however, do require that you have a longer career planning cycle. We make a sincere effort to limit these major ecclesiastical callings to approximately 3 years. When these occur, of course, we would not expect the same intensity of research to run parallel with your church calling. You, of course, need to maintain some level of involvement to stay current and keep the fires burning. Then, when the church assignment is complete and a release is extended, we would then expect you to pick up the pace. What you do, of course, can take many directions, but our hope is that it will contribute to the reputation of the university and fit under the broad umbrella of professional activity. I challenge you to consider carefully this kind of long-term career planning, a plan which obviously ebbs and flows, but nevertheless a plan for making significant professional contributions in your various disciplines. This is the way you can maximize your contribution to the church, the university, yourselves, and your professions. After the fourth period, the basics were in place. Moses had been instructed to seek after light, to organize it for proper use, to develop a supply system to assist and serve others, and a timeline to maximize our efforts. Immortality. Everything was now ready to provide abundantly for the creation of animal life. Now the process could continue, for everything was ready to sustain new life that was to be created. The fifth period saw the creation of life which would perpetuate itself in the waters and the fowls to fill the air. The sixth period saw the creation of cattle, creeping things, and the beasts of the earth. Then the final creation of man and woman, fashioned in the image of their eternal parents. They were given dominion over the fishes, the fowl, the cattle, the beasts, and the creeping things of the earth. This was followed by a final inspection, and I saw everything I had made. And behold, all things which I had made were very good. There was a quality of workmanship in the creative process. The Lord's method was to teach Moses correct principles. The application of these principles was left to him. Now the final challenge to us is to evaluate the quality of our workmanship to determine that completed assignments are very good. There has always been a special spirit here at Brigham Young University. We who are in charge of the responsibility of fortifying and nourishing that spirit, we are charged with the responsibility of fortifying and nourishing that spirit. I believe it is the same spirit the Lord wanted to engender into the hearts and souls of the early leadership of the church, and to be continued throughout successive generations, to develop a fellowship, a community of interest, activity, a feeling or experience, from a determination, the act of deciding definitely and firmly, that is fixed, not subject to change or fluctuation, immovable, not changeable of being moved emotionally, steadfast, unchangeable, immutable, constant. May the Spirit of the Y develop that kind of fellowship as we have opportunity to make our contributions in the pages of the history of this great university. May it be done with enthusiasm and spirit and feeling one for another as we labor together, is my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.